passage of Scripture. And I'm sure that when you all looked at Matthew 10, verses 1 to 4, or saw it in the bulletin, you said, four verses, surely, this is going to be a short message. We'll be out of here by 11:30. And then I started. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about pastors and how we tend to, we'll just say talk. I don't think, at least I don't think, maybe some of you are saying, I don't know about that, but I don't think it's belaboring the point to take a look at the names that are in this list. These men that the Lord Jesus chose to be with him in this list of the 12 apostles. As we started last week, we said this was a high calling that Jesus was calling these men to because the apostleship was a foundational ministry for the church. We looked at this also in Sunday school this morning as Christ even says, or Paul says in Ephesians, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostolic ministry was an important one. And so calling these 12 men was a very high calling, so high that Christ bathed the entire process in prayer, spent the entire night beforehand praying about this calling. Now, I am sure that it was not that Jesus was unsure of which men to call. Christ was never unsure about anything. Being the Son of God, he knew all things. And so, he wasn't debating about which men should he pick. Should he pick Peter or should he pick somebody else? Bathing in prayer was probably prayer for these men and the ministry that he was going to commit to them. Prayer that the Holy Spirit would empower them. Because the task that he is setting them on is one that is not capable of being accomplished by any human means. And indeed, the task that he's given us to build up the church as we minister to one another is not something that can be accomplished by ourselves. He doesn't call us because of our abilities. He doesn't call us because we have something valuable to contribute. He calls us because he is the one that can empower us to do the work. And that's what we see as we go throughout these men. He called them to be with him. From this point forward, the apostles, these 12 men, are going to spend a great amount of time with Christ. Up until now, they have been traveling back and forth from their work to following Christ. Whenever the Lord Jesus was going about a ministry, they would go with him, but he would come home at times and they would take up their former occupations. But starting here and going forward, they are going to be with the Lord Jesus continually because he has set them on a new path in their lives. And they are called apostles. They are sent with his authority. The immediate mission that he gives them, we're going to begin detailing next week, starting in verse 5 and going forward. It's a ministry to the Jewish people. He is sending them to proclaim throughout the cities of Israel the Messiah's coming. And he gives them the same message that he himself has been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They are going to go ahead of him. They're going to proclaim the message of the kingdom. They're going to tell Israel the Messiah is coming. They're going to validate that message with miracles just like Jesus has been performing. They will cast out demons. They will heal the sick. They will cleanse lepers. They will raise the dead. And so they are going throughout the towns of Israel proclaiming the Messiah. That's the immediate mission that he's sending them on. And we said we will take a look at that immediate mission in the weeks to come as we look at Jesus' mission orientation sermon starting in verse 5. But for now, we want to take a look at these men in particular and the living illustrations of grace that they provide for us. We looked last week at a couple of them. First of all, Peter. He's the first name in every list of the apostles. We said that he was a bit of a reckless character. He was prone to speaking without thinking. He was prone to jumping in head first and then considering his actions and their consequences later on. We said that he represents for us the power of the Messiah to redeem our recklessness and to take all of our mistakes and transform them into opportunities for God's glory. Because what failing did Peter have that Christ didn't then turn around and use to exalt himself? Peter's a great example that God can use us. Not because we are strong, Not because we are smart, not because we are great speakers, not because we are great personalities. He uses us despite ourselves. And Peter becomes the leader of the church throughout the book of Acts. And it's this one, the most reckless of all the 12, that Jesus appoints as the leader. Because he's a great illustration for us that Christ does not need us. He doesn't need our personalities. He doesn't need our strengths. It's not that Christ overcomes our weaknesses. It's that he uses us despite them. It's not that he needs our strength to accomplish his purpose. It's that he overpowers our weakness. As Paul says, we contain this message, the message of reconciliation with the Father, the message of reconciliation through Christ, but we hold it in earthen vessels. Do you love that sound when you're washing dishes in your sink? And you hear the two glasses bang together and that moment where you recognize that sound was different. That wasn't just glass clanging. That was glass disintegrating. Or when you ask the little ones to set the table and they try to take all 18 bowls and saucers and plates out at one time and you hear the crash and say, oh, how many did we just lose? Be careful. Don't step there. Just stand still till we can sweep up around you. We are earthen vessels. We're easily broken. We're weak. And so we don't bring into the church anything that is valuable to contribute to the building of the church. He builds the church despite us, not because of us. And Peter's a great example of that. He redeems our recklessness. We looked at Andrew. Said here was a little bit of a different character from his brother Peter. He's overshadowed by his brother. But he's a calmer sort of guy. But every time we see him, he's solving a problem by bringing the problem to the Lord Jesus. When Philip brings him some Greek men who wanted to meet the Messiah, and Philip wasn't sure what to do, it was Andrew that said, well, just take him to Jesus. That should be an obvious answer. It wasn't such an obvious answer to the people of the time because Gentiles were dogs. You didn't talk to them. You didn't interact with them. They were outside of the bounds of God's grace. And Andrew was the one who said, no, I don't think they are. Let's take them to Jesus. And he did. And so he was an example to us of the Messiah's ability to solve our every problem if we will just trust him with it. And it's there that we pick up with the next two. Two men that are somewhat familiar to us, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. These two men are famous for their self-serving inquiry. I want you to turn to Matthew 20. We're going to look at this, 10 chapters away. We might be another year trying to get to this passage. So I don't feel like we'll be repeating ourselves too quickly if I take you there now and examine it quickly. But in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, these two characters have a plan. And they involve their mother in it. What kind of characters would do this sort of thing? Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him something, because who could deny a mother's request? And she said to him, or he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and the one at your left hand in your kingdom. Now just think about this request that they are making. Looks like I'm staring through peanut butter in my glasses. Hold on a second. I used to be able to wear contacts all day long, and it didn't bother me at all. But I've had to resort to wearing my glasses, because now after about 4 or 5 hours, I wear the contacts, and it just feels like I have sandpaper stuck on my eyeball. Not very comfortable. You all look better now. You don't have big, I don't know, I had like big pieces of sawdust on my glasses. I'm not sure where that came from. So here is John and James, and they get their mother in on this plan. They're hoping that having their mother make this request will make Jesus a little more prone to answer it. So they're involved in a little bit of manipulation of the Messiah here. And they want to be the first and second commanders in the kingdom. Because they say, hey, we want to sit at your left hand, your right hand and your left hand. Those were the places of prominence in the kingdom. We want all the glory that comes with the kingdom. We want all the power that comes with the kingdom. We want all the great stuff that comes with the kingdom, Lord. Ah, can you put us there? Now, what's the problem with that request? How many people are following the Lord Jesus at this point? There's at least 12. How many people have committed their lives to following the Lord Jesus wherever he goes? At least 12. There are actually more. But even if you narrow it down to say, who did the Lord appoint specifically to come with him? There were 12. What makes you two think you're so special that you deserve this position? They were self-centered. They were vainglorious. They were looking out for their own glory and gain, at least to begin with. Mark chapter 3, when he gives us the list of apostles, calls these two the sons of thunder. Perhaps some of your Bibles transliterate it as Boanerges. These were thunderous men. Anytime the scripture uses that term sons of, very often it's referring to not direct physical descent, but they share the characteristic of something. In the Old Testament, you'll read quite a few times that they were sons of Belial, which means they shared characteristics with Belial, who was a vicious idol in the Old Testament times. So they were sons of Belial. Sometimes our newer translations term it, they were worthless fellows. I think it's a loss when we translate it that way. So if your footnotes say, you know, this could be translated as sons of Belial, that's the literal reading rather than worthless fellows. But the sons of thunder means they share some characteristic in common with thunder. So what is thunder like? Give us some qualities of thunder. It's loud. Obnoxious. Okay. Any others? Scary. Yeah. So here's some of these qualities that Mark tells us these two guys shared with thunder. Probably those things. They're loud. They're boisterous. Maybe they're obnoxious. Certainly their tempers are something to be terrified of. Sons of thunder. It's they who wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans when the city would not receive the Lord Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. They were approaching Jerusalem. The Samaritans wouldn't house the Lord Jesus and his disciples despite the ministry that he had to the woman at the well there, and despite the ministry that he had early on. And so James and John are the ones who say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Be like Elijah who destroyed the soldiers of Ahab when they tried to capture him. Oh, won't that be fun? They were zealous. They probably were upset that their message had been spurned and that the Lord Jesus had been rejected. Another example of their tempers is in Mark chapter 9. And turn there quickly, Mark 9, 38. Mark 9, 38. John comes to Jesus and says to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Oh, here's a guy that's zealous for the Lord Jesus and his position and authority, isn't he? But he's also zealous for his own position and authority because he sees someone else doing what the apostles were doing. He says, wait. You can't do that. You're not one of the apostles. Jesus didn't appoint you. He appointed us. And you can see this vainglory rising up in him. We tried to stop him because he was not following who? Us. Wait a second. Who are we supposed to be following here? Jesus. But what's John upset about? This guy's not following us. He starts to flip things around and start to make his own position as an apostle seem more important than Christ's position as the Savior. Jesus' response is, don't stop him. No one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. And he's rebuked for his vain glory. Despite their explosive natures, these two men accompany the Lord Jesus along with Peter as leaders of the 12 apostles. In the lists of the apostles given in the different gospels, these two men are always listed first. Peter, James, and John. Peter, John, and James. They're always on the top of the three. They were accompanying Jesus to many of the miraculous things that other disciples were not allowed to see, such as the raising of Jairus' daughter. They saw the transfiguration on the mountain when the Lord Jesus revealed all of his glory, even though the other disciples didn't see it. It was they who accompanied Jesus and saw his agonizing prayer in Gethsemane. Because when the Lord Jesus went to Gethsemane, he left most of the disciples behind. He went further away with James and John and prayed with them, and they saw him agonize over what was coming. They had much more privilege than the rest of the 12, and yet many times they let it go to their heads. But it was they who became leaders in the early church, along with Peter. James and John become the pillars, the ones holding up the church, the ones leading the church, and in fact, James is the first one to realize that all the glory he wanted out of his position could only come after suffering. They had to recognize that before the glory, before the reward, they had to realize what it means to take up your cross. That even Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, didn't receive the glory of the kingdom before he was obedient to the point of death. The cross came first, and then the glory of the resurrection came after. They wanted the glory of the kingdom in the beginning, but they wanted it before the cross. James was the first martyr of the church, killed by Herod in Acts 12. Second martyr, after Stephen. But in the persecution that arose in the days of Herod, it was James who gave his life. John lived a long life, and he was a pillar, not only in the church of Jerusalem, but when the church in Jerusalem was scattered because of persecution, and after Jerusalem and Judea were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, he went to live in Ephesus and was there for some 30 years as a pastor of that church. He's called the elder. He writes several books of the Bible for us. We get the Gospel of John, we get the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and eventually the Lord reveals to him the Revelation, the final book of our Bibles that tell us the glory that the Christ will bring when he sets up his kingdom on this world. John was the disciple that most reveled in the Savior's love for him and in our need to love one another. And James and John are examples to us of the Messiah's power to transform our self-serving hearts, to remove our self-centeredness and replace it with God's love for people. You can't love people by loving yourself. As much as I hear this and drives me crazy when I hear Christians preach this, when they say that the second commandment is like to the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, well, that means you have to love yourself first. Baloney. You already love yourself plenty. That's the problem. You love yourself too much. You think you're pretty great, don't you? You think you're the best person in the world. You always justify yourself and condemn other people. In your own thinking, don't you? Don't you think you always deserve good things and don't deserve bad things? We don't have to love ourselves more. We have to realize God's love for us more. That He loves us anyway. That He loves us despite ourselves. That He loves us even though we're rotten, stinking, filthy sinners. He loves us. And because He loves me, then I can love other people. James and John are great examples of that for us. Examples of the Messiah's power to transform the self-serving heart. From there we move on to Philip. His name means lover of horses. Anybody in here lover of horses? Oh, yep, all the girls down here in the front row. Yep, they want to ride horses. And Peter, too. You like horses? Yeah. Horses are fun. It's a Greek name, which is interesting, because these are Jewish men, all of them. So apparently his family was a lot more influenced by Greek culture than some of the other men. But Philip is the one who brought Nathanael to Jesus in John chapter 1. Nathanael is also known by the name Bartholomew. So when we don't see Nathanael's name in our list here, understand he's got another name, Bartholomew. Neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke mention anything else about him. And we only know a few things about Philip from the Gospel of John. It's likely that he knew Peter and Andrew before they all began following Christ, because they're all from the same city. They come from a town up near Bethsaida, from Galilee. And so he's likely knew Peter and Andrew before they began following the Lord Jesus. It's in John chapter 6 when they're faced with thousands of hungry followers. And Jesus says, give them something to eat. He asks Philip specifically and tells him, you give them something to eat, or what shall we do to feed all these people? And Philip is the one who says, with a defeated and pessimistic tone, 200 denarii is not sufficient to feed so many. Now, 200 denarii, I understand, was about 3/4 of a year's wages for the average person. So do some mental calculations in your head. Probably he comes up with this number, not just off the top of his head, but because it's what they had available in their ministry fund. We know that Judas was the one who kept the money bags. He kept everything counted. So Philip probably looked at what they had available and said, it's not enough, we can't do it. It's impossible. And he was right. Even as much money as they had available, 3/4 of an annual salary, wasn't sufficient to meet the need at hand. But that's where Philip stops. He sees the problem, he sees that his resources are insufficient, and that's all he's got. That's all he can bring to the situation. He's probably a bit of a pessimistic guy, though he might call himself a realist, but it seems from that example that when he's presented with problems, Philip's answer is, it can't be done. In John 14, when faced with Jesus' final teaching regarding the necessity of the cross for the Messiah, as Jesus is revealing to his disciples that the Messiah must go to Jerusalem and must be crucified first, Philip is the one who comes up with this great spiritual-sounding question and says, Jesus, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Doesn't that sound great? Sounds like Philip's on top of things. Who would deny that knowing the Father is a good thing? But Jesus has to rebuke him, saying, have I been so long with you and you haven't known the Father? If you know me, you know the Father, because I, as the Son of God, perfectly reveal my Father to you. But Philip missed that, at least initially. Philip's a man who focuses only on what he can see. His faith in Christ is small because he doesn't realize just who Jesus is. And so for much of the ministry, most of the disciples did not get this until after the resurrection. But throughout much of Jesus' ministry, Philip focuses on human reason alone. And he comes to the conclusion, the need is too big. We don't have the resources. It's impossible. And he doesn't understand that with God, all things are possible. Through Christ, all things are possible. He's not like Andrew, who saw a problem and immediately turned it over to Christ. But here's the great thing about Philip, that he's an example to us that our faith is no match for the Messiah's ability. No matter how much you trust him, you can always learn to trust him more. You can always learn to trust him in greater ways. And aren't you glad that the focus of our salvation is not on our faith? You have to believe. But you don't have to sit there and saying, do I have enough faith to be saved? Because you are saved by grace. You receive it by faith. Philip believed. And though his faith was small, it grew. The Father welcomes all who come to him through the Son, regardless of their perspective on life, and Philip shows us that. We can see throughout history that he did finally recognize the greatness of the Messiah when he saw the resurrected Christ and saw the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead, to conquer our sin, and that transformed Philip's life, just like it did all the other disciples. because Philip died a martyr. He was hung upside down on a cross and thrust through with spears until he bled to death. Because he finally realized, yes, it's possible with Christ. It's a big problem, but it's nothing Jesus can't handle. And if that means I have to die, then even that is not a problem that Jesus can't solve. Bartholomew is the next one in our list, also called Nathanael by the Gospel of John. And we only know his name from the Synoptic Gospels. But John is the only one who gives us any accounts of his doings, and it's short. He was probably a friend of Philip because of his association with him in the early chapters of John. And it's he that when Philip told him about Jesus, it's Bartholomew or Nathanael that's a little bit skeptical. Because when Jesus says to him that we found him that we're looking for, Jesus of Nazareth, it's Bartholomew or Nathanael that responds by saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a town with a reputation. It's a town where immorality ruled, where crime was prevalent, Roman soldiers were barracked there, and it was not a town that you really wanted to go to or be from. It wasn't even a nice place to visit, much less to be from. And so when he hears that the Messiah is coming out of Nazareth, he's a bit skeptical. And he asks that question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet, when he comes to the Lord Jesus, Jesus says of him, "Here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And what a compliment. Because Jesus points at him, and rather than pointing out, as he does with so many of the Israelites, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, pointing out their hypocritical attitude, he points out that Nathanael must have been a man who was deeply sincere about his desire to be righteous. He's a man who doesn't try to deceive. The literal wording there is, "Here is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no fish bait." What do we use fish bait for? To trick that fish into biting a hook? You ever tried throwing just a hook in the water? Fish ever bite it? How many of you avid fishermen? Dan goes fishing once in a while, I know, but you don't throw hooks in the water because fish are too smart to bite onto that. You throw a worm in the water, and they'll bite that because they don't realize the worm is there. You've tricked them. But Jesus says, here's a guy that's not trying to fool anybody. He's not trying to put on masks like the hypocrites. He's a true Israelite, a true descendant of Abraham. And what was the quality about Abraham? He was faithful. He believed God's promise. So here's a man like Abraham that wants to be righteous, genuinely desires to be right with God. And he's not hypocritical about it, but he is a skeptic. He was at least a genuine skeptic. But when he encountered the Messiah, his skepticism was broken because Nathanael asks him, "How do you know me? You've never met me before." Jesus said, "When you were sitting under the tree, I saw you." And with that simple statement of the Lord Jesus' omniscience, Nathanael casts off all of his skepticism, and he falls down and confesses, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. You're the one." And that's all it took for Nathanael to place his absolute faith and confidence in this man, the Lord Jesus. There are many people out there that are skeptical. They hear about Jesus, they hear about the Bible, but they've got a lot of questions. Things that don't seem to make sense to them. And we have to be willing to bring them to Jesus through our loving lives and through our honest answers and answer the questions that they have. Some people use skepticism as a mask for unbelief. They don't want to believe it, and so they come up with excuses. "Well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, you can't understand this. Well, look at the way Christians have behaved in the past." You cannot reason someone to faith in Christ. But there are some people in whom the Spirit of God is working, and they have questions, and they want those questions answered. And we've got to be willing to bring them to Christ and answer those questions for them. Nathanael is an example of the Messiah's power to answer every question which is raised in opposition to the Lord Jesus. Paul talks about our weapons are not earthly weapons, but they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. That as we present the Scriptures and we preach the gospel to people, the Holy Spirit is able to completely remove all of the questions of opposition that they raise up and draw hearts to faith in Christ. How ready are you to answer questions? You ever encounter people like that? You ever run into people that just seem to have nagging questions on their mind? You've got to be ready to answer them. Study your Scriptures so that you can bring application to the questions that they have, like Nathanael did. Next one is Thomas. And I'm going to have to move if we really want to finish this in 2 weeks instead of making it three, right? He's also called Didymus in John's Gospel, which means the twin. We're not told who he looks like, but apparently he looked like someone else enough that they called him a twin, or he was literally a twin. We're not given too many answers about it. But it's he that when Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to Lazarus' funeral in the Gospel of John. The disciples were debating among themselves and saying, you know what, Lord, they were trying to kill you there. You don't want to go back there. They're going to arrest you and they're going to have you executed. And he says, no, we need to go. And it's Thomas who says to Jesus, all right, let's go so that we can die with him. He thinks he's willing to suffer to the end for the name of his master. But he hasn't recognized yet that Jesus came to be victorious over death. He thinks death will just be the end of it all. Yeah, we're going to go. We're going to go with him. I'll follow you, Jesus. I know we're going to die and that's going to be it, but I'll go with you. And he doesn't recognize that the Lord Jesus came to conquer death. He's most famous for his doubt and the comment that he would not believe Jesus had risen unless he could see it for himself and touch the wounds in his hands and his feet, thrust his hand into the Lord's side where the spear penetrated. And it reveals to us that Thomas was utterly discouraged and defeated in spirit after the crucifixion. However, it is to his credit that when the Lord Jesus appeared and said, Thomas, touch it. Here's the hands. Touch my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas didn't feel like he needed to touch them anymore. He simply saw it, and he fell down at the Lord Jesus' feet and said, my Lord and my God. And no other disciple up to that point had made such a confession of the Lord Jesus' divinity in person. They had recognized him as the Christ. They had recognized him as the Son of God. Thomas puts that all together and says, I know who you are now. You're my Lord. You're my God. You're the one who gave to us the Old Testament law. You're the one that appeared to Moses on Sinai in the flaming bush. You're the one that appeared to Abraham and promised him a seed that would bless the nations. And you are the seed that blesses the nations. Thomas is the one that puts all these things together. And so Thomas is an example to us of the doubt-crushing power of the Messiah. That in the face of the resurrection, there can be no doubt who the Messiah is. In the face of the risen Christ, everybody has to fall down and confess, this is my God. This is the one who's conquered death. That resurrection gives us that confidence. The next man is Matthew. We have met him already. Talked about his calling, and the Lord Jesus called him away from collecting taxes. Just back in chapter 9, he was a traitor to the nation. He helped collect taxes of the Romans that the people of Israel hated. He was helping empower the Romans. So therefore, he himself would have been hated. He would have been ostracized. He would have been unable to take part in corporate worship. But when he believed, Jesus accepted him and welcomed him into his fellowship. So he started as a traitor. But it's also him that God used to write one of the most Jewish books in our New Testament, this gospel that we're studying, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, the one who had completely given up hope that the Romans would ever be defeated, that the nation of Israel would ever be its own kingdom again, because he was helping the Romans keep their established kingdom over Israel. He'd given up hope. He'd given up any thoughts of the fulfillment of the promises And he was completely siding with the enemy. Probably reasoning, if you can't beat them, join them. At least you can profit from it for a while. And he probably was getting very rich by collecting those taxes. But when he met the Messiah, everything changed. And it's he that the Lord uses to write the Gospel of Matthew, a presentation to the nation of Israel that this Jesus is our Messiah. He is the one that fulfills all the promises throughout the Old Testament. He is the one that fulfills prophecy. He is the Son of David. He is the one that's going to restore Israel to its kingdom, no matter what the Romans do. Because if he can conquer death, he can conquer anything. And he will rule. He started as a traitor. He'd given up on everything. He'd lost hope for God's promises for Israel. But he found all of those promises fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, the man descended from the kings of Israel. And he's the example to us of the Messiah's power to transform us and renew our hope. Because there are many people that face life hopeless. They face life without the thought that anything could ever be better. They're enduring pain, they're enduring trial, they're enduring poverty, they're enduring want, and they don't have any hope that anything could ever be different. And some of them, looking at all these things, have recognized, I'm a sinner. And I don't have any hope of ever being righteous. How could I possibly hope to stand before a righteous God? And to them, we need to bring the message of the Lord Jesus, who makes us righteous, who provides that need for us, and who restores our hope. The next three men are listed in quick succession. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. These three are the least known of the apostles. And there's only a few details that are known to us. James is called the less, either because he's younger, or because he's shorter, or perhaps because he simply did not take the lead as John's brother does. He's called the less to distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee. Whatever the reason, his lessness is all we really know of him. So imagine going throughout life with that title. You're Eldon the Lesser. You're Jerry the Not So Great. And that's all that we know of him. We know just as little about Thaddeus. There's only one question recorded of him in Scripture in John 14. One thing that he says that the gospel writers recorded for us in John 14, 21. I think I wrote down the wrong verse there. Because John 14, 21 is the Lord Jesus speaking. Sorry, wrong one. Simon, the Canaanian, that word Canaanian actually means a zealot. It's a political leaning in Israel in the first century that wanted to oust the Romans using any and all means necessary, including high-profile assassinations. They carried a small knife around with them called a sicari, which was a short little curved dagger, and when a public official would show up in public, they would walk up in the midst of the crowd and ram him with the dagger and then disappear into the crowd. That was how they were trying to oust the Romans. So here is a man that is could be an assassin because of his association with this group, but he's certainly a political extremist. And he's not afraid to resort to extreme measures in order to oust the Romans. Probably he began following Christ out of his hope that the Lord Jesus would kick the Romans out of Israel and restore Israel to a place of prominence in the world again. But other than that, we know very little of these three men. But these three men together, though unknown to the world and anything else in Scripture, they don't appear again in the book of Acts. They don't appear again anywhere else in our Bibles except in these lists. And in the one question that's recorded of them, are great examples to us that our God, our Messiah, Jesus, is the Lord of the obscure. It doesn't matter if everybody or anybody or nobody knows your name. Your importance to the Lord Jesus is not based on how many friends you have on Facebook. It's not based on how many people subscribe to your Twitter feed. It is not based on how many people even know your name. Your importance to Him is completely unattached to your importance to any other person. He knows you by name. He knows how many hairs are on your head, and He loves you. These three men are that example of the Messiah's love to the obscure. And just because history doesn't remember you doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus is not going to use you in some very big ways. You never know what impact you have had, because it's not about you. It's about what the Lord can do through you. And these men are examples of that. The final one, as we finish this list of 12, is probably one of the more famous, or I should say infamous, Judas the Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him. His name represents a traitor, a backstabber, a swindler. Each of the three Gospels, gives us a list of the disciples, mentions that he is the betrayer. Spoiler alert for anybody that's never read the Gospels before, Judas betrays Jesus. And so we use the term as a pejorative today, you Judas, you backstabber, right up there with other great traitors of history like Benedict Arnold. Except what Judas did was far, far worse. The Lord Jesus even said it would be better for that man if he had never been born. It would be better for that man if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the othermost parts of the sea. He stands in a proud tradition of faith, though, because his name is connected with one of the tribes of Israel. Judas is a New Testament spelling of Judah, a very faithful man and a prominent one. It was through Judah that the King David came. It was through Judah that the Messiah would come. And so though he stands in this proud tradition, apparently he never embraced it himself. Because he follows Christ for 3.5 years without ever actually submitting to Him. He follows Christ for 3.5 years, hearing all of His teaching, listening to Him preach constantly, watching Him heal diseases, raise the dead, make the lame to walk and the dumb to speak. But he never truly believes who Jesus is. Never truly is on board with what He came to do. We know he was a thief. He stole from the ministry expense fund. It was he that was the most angry about Martha's dumping of, or Mary Magdalene's dumping of the ointment upon Jesus because it was such a valuable thing. He's the one that tried to cover his greed with spirituality by saying, hey, we could have sold this and given it to the poor. He wasn't concerned about the poor, however. He was concerned about himself. At the Last Supper, when Jesus was revealing to his disciples that he would be betrayed by one of the 12, Jesus said to John and to Peter, it's the one that'll dip his hand with me in the cup. And when Judas dipped it in there, he asked him, Judas asked the Lord Jesus, as all the disciples were questioning who would be the betrayer, Lord, is it I? At the very moment that he's planning on it, the very moment he's plotting his betrayal, he's calculating how he can get out of the house to go and speak to the chief priests, at that same moment he looks Jesus in the eye and says, surely it's not me. What hypocrisy. What a hardness of heart. What treachery he housed in his soul. Judas for us is the example that even the plans of evil men are under the control of our Messiah, because Jesus chose this man knowing he would betray him. Jesus appointed this man to be one of the 12, to follow him continually, even though he knew that Judas was not on board in heart and soul. Even though he knew what Judas was going to do in the past, he offered him every opportunity to hear the truth, to repent of his sin, to turn in faith to the Messiah. But it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. that the Messiah would suffer at the hands of sinful men and die. And Judas was a means to accomplish that plan, because our God is absolutely sovereign. He is in complete control of the events of our lives, even the sinful ones, even the wrong decisions that we make, even the wicked decisions that other people make that affect us. He is in control of that. Judas was not a surprise to the Lord Jesus. Judas was not an opportunity to test out plan B. God has no plan B. It works all according to His will, including the sinner. And so Judas is an example of grace to the sinner and sovereignty over the evil in this world. All 12 of these men, examples to us of different aspects of our Messiah and His goodness to us, but all of them examples of this, as John MacArthur puts it, that the greatness of God's grace is seen in His choosing the undeserving to be His people and the unqualified to do His work. You wouldn't choose these 12 men because they were at the top of Forbes' list of great executives. You wouldn't choose these men because of their education. You wouldn't choose these men because of their qualifications. Because God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound those that are mighty. He has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound those that are wise. He has chosen us. And He's working through us to build His church, so that in the end, it will not be about us, it will be about Him. So as we close together this morning, we're going to sing this song, "Hear the Call of the Kingdom." As Jesus sends these 12 men out, He sends them out with a message of redemption, with a message of reconciliation to God, with a message of power and a message of hope and a message of forgiveness and a message of restoration. But He sends it out in weak, earthen vessels, broken vessels, weak vessels, just like He is sending us out into our lives this week. Don't rely on yourself. You're not strong enough. You're not smart enough. You're not clever enough. But if you hear the call of the kingdom, you'll hear the power of the Messiah to work through broken vessels. Let's stand together as we close and sing this song. Hear the